Okay, our scripture reading is drawn from Genesis chapter 1. I'll begin reading at verse 26 and reading through to the end of the chapter, verse 31, 26 through 31. Hear now the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege that we have to know that what we have here before us is indeed divine truth, given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would, that your Holy Spirit would give us the grace to understand these things, but also, Lord, to see how these things apply to our lives. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes, both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to tell you a little bit about my grandmother. A number of years ago, when Charlene and I were first married, my grandmother, after my grandfather died, she had been developing symptoms of Alzheimer's disease, and she took a real nosedive when my grandfather passed away. And so my parents, my aunt and uncle down in North Carolina would keep her most of the year, and my parents would take her for the summer. And for two summers in a row, they did that. And one time, on one occasion, she had gone out for a walk, unbeknownst to my parents, and Charlene and I were still living here in this area. We stopped by the house, and I stopped by the house, and my dad said, "Oh, your grandmother's lost. She went out for a walk, and we can't find her, and your mother's out in the car looking for her." And I said, "Well, so I'll jump in my car, and I'll go drive around, see if I can find her." We were living down off of South Street at the time, and she had walked down South Street a ways and then up through really Tim and Julie's neighborhood, not Spadina, but Gamwell Avenue, all the way up to the far end. And someone had recognized that there was something wrong with her, picked her up and didn't know where to take her. It took her uptown. And anyway, she ended up in the Burger King there on First Street. A policeman was in there with her. And the policeman was trying to get her name out of her and where she wanted to go, where she was from. And so the policeman said, "Well, where are you from?" And my grandmother gave the name of this little town that she had been born in, up in New Brunswick. Well, the policeman didn't have the foggiest where this little town was in New Brunswick. "Well, where would you like to go?" And well, she gave the name of the town that she and my grandfather had retired to when they had come home from the mission field in Western North Carolina, Black Mountain, North Carolina. Well, he didn't know where Black Mountain was. And eventually, apparently she thought, well, he can't understand English very well. She decided to speak to him in Chinese. And that didn't work very well either, but finally got her name out of her. Called my parents. My dad says, "Yeah, I'll be right up and get her." And the policeman said, "You know, she was speaking this different language, and it sure sounded like Chinese." And my dad just kind of laughed. He said, "Well, I'm sure that's what it was. She spent 30 years there as a missionary with the Presbyterian Church." And Anyway, but she had developed some amnesia with regard to her name, given her condition. That comes in different forms, doesn't it? I mean, sometimes after serious trauma, a head injury or something like that, it's not uncommon for someone to develop at least amnesia for a season, or soldiers who have been in combat and have experienced, we call it PTSD, but to experience some amnesia as well. But amnesia does come in different forms, doesn't it? And on another level, perhaps we all experience it on an existential level when we ask the question, who am I? Who am I? And it's a serious question, and I think a valid question for each and every one of us to ask at some point in time in our lives. Over these past couple of weeks, of course, we've been turning our attention to the first chapter of Genesis, in which we find the account of creation in the Bible. And last week, one of the points that I made, my first point, had to do with this ongoing conflict that we have between creation and evolution. And I have to point out that this really is a contemporary conflict because it was less than 200 years ago. I think it was what, 1859, that Charles Darwin penned the words of his book, Origin of Species. And so, really, in the broad spectrum of history, is something really, really quite recent. My concern is that it's very easy for us to get distracted, to see this as merely a scientific debate, to debate the scientific facts of creation versus evolution. It reminds me a little bit of when our last dog was still fairly young, and she would spy a squirrel out in the backyard, and she would start to whine and be desperate to get out through the sliding door there. And so we would open the door, and she would dash out into the yard, and she would stand in the middle of the yard, and a squirrel would scamper up the tree about 12 feet high. And then every little bit, the squirrel would just shake its bushy tail like that. And she would, it's like she had pogo sticks on her feet, and she would go boing, boing, and she would bark at the squirrel. And yet it seemed that she was oblivious to the woodchuck that would crawl underneath the fence and decimate our garden. The point is that the conflict is not about science. It's much bigger than that. It's beyond science. It's really about a worldview, isn't it? And if we make it only, if that is our point of attack, our point of response, should I say, I do believe that we're barking up the wrong tree. What we're really talking about, of course, is whether or not we live in a world without God or a world with God. And we're not just talking about some abstract notion of a divine being, but what we're talking about is the God of the Bible. We're talking about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And so we're talking about the God of the Bible. It's really about a worldview. And if God does not exist, then, as Woody Allen put it in a long time ago, that our number came up in a slot machine, that we are here only by chance. And the difficulty is that this, within the past 100 years, has become really the prevailing view, I believe, of modern society and modern man. And so Friedrich Nietzsche was right when he said that, in essence, that we live as aliens in a strange land, strangers in a strange land. Now, I'm convinced that the first chapter of Genesis is not just poetic, is not just myth, although it's structured in a Hebrew poetic fashion, but really it is foundational to our understanding, not just the rest of the Bible, but also all of life itself. And I think this is really important for us. And so today we turn our attention to the final day of creation here, the sixth day of creation in these verses that I've read. And this is where we find really the apex of God's creative activity. Up until this point in time, with all of the other acts of creation, we read that God created the universe out of nothingness and into nothingness. God created light and darkness. He created the expanse and the waters. He created the earth and all of the universe and all of the details that we find listed throughout chapter 1 of Genesis. But now here, we find the greatest attention given to God's creation of mankind. And this is important because, you see, in reality, we realize that the whole of the Bible is written not just about God's creation of the universe in general, but rather it's focused in on mankind and God's relationship with mankind. And this is crucial for us, isn't it? And so here, the point that we have is that God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That is mankind in the generic sense. That here we have mankind, human beings that are created in the image and likeness of God. In theological terms, the Latin terminology is the Imago Dei. And so here we turn our attention to the importance that everything hinges on this reality that mankind is created in the image and likeness of God. Now I want to say my two points, that there are two important things with this regard that we want to look at today. One is the unique dignity, and I stress those two words, the unique and dignity of human beings. And then secondly, a unique relationship. A unique relationship are my two points. Now, you know, the whole discussion of what we would call the Imago Dei, or the image of God in man, has become a somewhat academic discussion as to what it actually constitutes. What does it mean to be image bearers of God? What does it mean to be created in the likeness of God? In Roman Catholic theology, they seem to separate those two things, image and likeness, and one means one thing and one means the other. And we don't need to go into that. But there is a lot of question, well, what does that mean? If someone is, what is it that makes man unique? Is it that he has the ability to reason? Well, I'm fully convinced that to some degree or another, the animals, my dog Sassafras, had the ability to reason. When she saw the squirrel, she would get very antsy and she would go outside, but she didn't have enough ability to reason about the woodchuck, which she probably never saw because the woodchuck would sneak in there late at night or early in the morning or whatever. And other animals, scientists believe that dolphins and whales and other types of animals, higher forms of life, have the ability to reason. And so is that what distinguishes man? Maybe the level of being. Well, I think that plays into it in some form or fashion. Or perhaps the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. It's a moral issue. How about self-awareness? Is self-awareness that which distinguishes, that when we think of who we are as individuals, that you are each a unique individual, and that when we think, well, I know my mind, generally speaking, I know my experiences, I know what I think, but no one else is privy to the level of knowledge that I have about myself, nor am I privy to the level of knowledge that you have about yourself. And so is it self-awareness? My conviction is because this is in the Bible, because it is that we're created the image and the likeness of God, better for us to start bottom up and say, okay, what makes me different? Animals, and cats and the deer, and what is it that makes me like God? So start with God. We are the ectype. God is the paradigm. God is the human person. So what we find is that there's a set of attributes that I'll give the revelation how he is, what his character is like. And there are certain God with us. God is infinite in time. God never changes. God is self-sufficient. He is self-existent. And none of those are true for us. We're always changing. When I see the children, when I see Jonathan and Joyce's kids and little Lydia, how she's growing, and we're looking forward to seeing how Mike and Lucy's little boy is growing, but changing every day. And so we do. And so we are not immutable like God, but we are always changing. And of course, we cannot say that we are completely independent and self-existent. We did not create ourselves, that we're here by God's intention. And so those things are true. But there are numerous other things, of course, that God has given us the capacity for knowledge. He's given us the capacity for wisdom. He's given us capacity, yes, even holiness. Even though we are sinners, he's given us the capacity for holiness and righteousness and on and on and on, numerous other things. But there's a point that is made here several times here in this text of Scripture, and that is when we read, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth. And then a little bit further, of course, we read that again where it says that be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and everything else. And so God has given human beings. What that means, of course, is that God has given us responsibility. He gave Adam and Eve, as we read in chapter 2 of Genesis, the responsibility to name the animals and to tend the garden. That it wasn't just that God was said, okay, you're in this lovely paradise and here is a hammock and you can, this is your life, you stretch out. No, there is some responsibility. And with that responsibility, of course, is the dignity that goes with that responsibility, isn't it? Now, of course, you know, there are many ways in which we have misused God's creation and we have not done it well. But the fact of the matter is that it doesn't diminish the fact that God has given man that ability. And so here we find that in many respects, the Bible is at odds with our culture today, isn't it? Because you see, if we believe that God does not exist, or if that God has not been involved in the process in some form or fashion, then, and we're merely the product of chance, as Woody Allen put it, that our number came up in a slot machine, then there really is no difference between mankind and the rest of creation. And yet there's this strange paradox that we see in our culture, and that is that somehow or other that man wants to believe if we dispense with God or we diminish God, that man becomes more than what he really is in essence, he becomes God himself, as the existentialist Friedrich Nietzsche would put it, that man is evolving into the superman, the overman. And yet here, mankind is still at the same as animals. And so we've devalued humanity. We've devalued what it means to be human. And so in another sense, here we have this animosity, this enmity between human beings and the environment. Now, granted, human beings have done a great deal of harm, but that's a result of the fall, not by virtue of the dominion that was given to man there at creation. But the thing is that there is, by virtue of the fact, even though we are sinners, this underlying inherent dignity that God has given to human beings. Why is it? Why is it that Christians take the sanctity of life so important? Why is it important? Next week, of course, this is Sunday, because at the end of January 1973, our nation, in essence, took the states and said, every state has to be able to perform abortions. Now, what I say is that it's never been reproductive rights. The question is, and this is crucial, what about the baby? Is the baby a human being? At what point is that child in my womb? It's God. And we just think that we, because there is an inconvenience there. Thing, the House of Representatives just passed the Born Alive Act. I think it was just this past week. And yet there is such objection on the part of some because they see it as a threat to the reproductive rights. And yet it's never really been about that. Why is the language that it that there's never any discussion about that point? And yet as Christians, do we recognize that a child, even prior to birth, and at what point becomes a human being and becomes the image of God? And can we take the responsibility upon ourselves as human beings to end that life? We can look at this, of course, on the other end of the spectrum. I was reading an article on the internet this past week, and Charlene brought it to my attention earlier. Did you know that in 2021, there were over 10,000 cases of physician-assisted suicide in Canada? Our neighbor to the north of us. I read the article and the statistics on that. And part of it is generated by the fact that somehow or other that the healthcare system is so overwhelmed and there's not enough healthcare workers. And so sometimes when elderly people call and they're struggling with a particular issue, the person on the other end at the clinic will say, would you like for me to send you some information on physician-assisted suicide? There was one elderly fellow, he was retired, he was in his 60s, so he's younger than me, but here he was living alone and didn't have financial resources, and his landlord had raised his rent, and he was going to have to move out, and he knew that he wasn't going to have any place to live, and so he was in a panic, and so he was looking into, well, this is the most practical solution, that I seek out the assistance of a physician to help me end my life, to commit suicide, until some others found out about it, and there was a GoFundMe movement online, and enough funds came in to say, oh, no, we're going to help you get established in a new apartment. Because he really didn't want to die at that point in time. We see it, of course, in Europe as well, in Belgium, in Amsterdam, in the Netherlands, and many from the United States, if they're looking for that option, if they have enough funds, they'll fly over to Switzerland and Switzerland too. I can't remember what the percentage is, but it seems like, what was it in Canada, 4.3% of all deaths were physician-assisted suicide. Is that right? How about young people with disabilities, children who are born with a disability or who they know has a disability in the womb? Down syndrome. And I wonder if we're not borrowing from Hitler's playbook. You see, there's practical implications to this, isn't there? But let's move on to the next point, of course, and that next point is a unique relationship. And so here we turn in our Bibles to verse 28, and we read the words, and God blessed them. God blessed them. And we can stop with that one statement. What does that word mean, and God bless them? That phrase means, in the Bible, of course, the word blessing or bless is what we would call a covenantal term. All we have to do is think about the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of the high priest in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. When we say that it's a covenantal term, what we really mean there is that we're not talking about some kind of legal contract. We're talking about a relationship. And this is what it means, that God created us to know him, to know God, and to have a relationship with him. And so we see that in every part of creation, we read, interestingly, those words, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let the waters under the heavens. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. And let the waters swarm, and so forth and so on. But when we get to the creation of man, there is a change there from the subjunctive to what we would call the cohortative in the grammar there, and that is, let us make man in our image. Let us. And that is that God took counsel within the fellowship of the Godhead in the creation of Adam and Eve. And then we continue to read there in Genesis chapter 1 that God spoke to them. God communicated with them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the sea and over the birds of the heavens. And so I've given every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in it. You shall have a food. God is communicating with Adam and Eve. Communicate with the rest of creation. He said, let there be. God is communicating with Adam and Eve. God spoke to them. And so he sets us apart as the apex of his creation to have a relationship with him. And at the heart of that relationship is what we would call worship. What we would call worship. Now, how many times have I pointed out that all creation, of course, exists for the glory of God? We read that in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day, they pour forth speech and so forth. Isaiah, of course, tells us there that about the mountains singing for joy, that the trees clapping their hands. Well, that's metaphorical language, isn't it? But with mankind, it's different. Because you see, everything that we see, whether it would be nature out there, or whether we look at the heavens, or whether we look through a microscope and we consider things that are unseen to the human eye, that all things exist for the glory of God in and of themselves by default, because God created them. But with mankind, there's something different, and that is that God has created us to worship Him with intention. And that's why we're here today. That's why we gather in this room. We are here to worship God with intention, and only man is capable of worshiping God with intention. And that's what's behind the wisdom, for example, of the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What does man exist for? What is his reason for existence? Why are we here? Why do we exist? To glorify God. But it doesn't stop there, does it? To glorify God and enjoy Him. Enjoy God. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's our reason for existence. Francis Schaeffer wrote an essay one time on the relationship of those two things, glorifying God and enjoying Him. And so when we glorify God, we fulfill our destiny. We fulfill the calling, the reason for which we were created, the reason why we exist. And enjoying God, then we glorify Him. I have to ask the question, is that representative in our public corporate worship? That joy. It's in our worship, you see, that our relationship with God, that we find our highest calling, our reason for existence, our true identity. The last verse of chapter 1, we read, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. God puts an exclamation point. At every other point, we read, and God saw that it was good. But here we read, and God saw that it was very good. Wow. Isn't that amazing? That God saw that His creation of Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden, human beings created in His image, and He would say, that's very good. Very good. Of course, all we have to do is turn to two chapters later, and we find that everything broke down in the garden, didn't it? We read, of course, that the serpent came into the garden, tempted Adam and Eve. Did God really say that you must not eat from any of the trees? God didn't say that at all. And Eve says, no, we can't. We can eat of all the trees except for one. And the day we eat of that we will surely die. And the serpent says, no, you won't die. Don't die. Because God wants to withhold something good from you. God wants to hold something back, and He knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. They were already like God. They were created in the image of God. They were created in the likeness of God. But here, the serpent was tempting them to disobey God and to take matters into their own hands. And ultimately to reject God's rightful authority over their lives as their creator. It was God's prerogative to tell them what was good and what was bad and not to eat of that tree. And that one act of disobedience, of course, that fellowship and that worship was broken. And instead of worshiping God, man began to make idols of his own making, things that he felt more comfortable with, that he could deal with, that weren't an authority over him and over his life. Martin Luther was of the conviction that when they sinned, when they ate of that fruit, that they lost in its entirety the imago Dei, the image of God. John Calvin, he looked at things a little more closely and a little more reasoned, and he says, well, no, because human beings are still in the image of God, but that image has been so grossly distorted that it's often unrecognizable. But the problem is that man without God is without any clear sense of who he really is or what he really is, and is indeed a stranger in a strange land. Now, I want to say that we may not have medical amnesia, but we do have spiritual amnesia. And so we ask the question, what is man? What am I? Who am I? Well, we have the answer, of course, in the gospel, because you see, the whole Bible was written about the gospel. The whole Bible from this point on is about God restoring that relationship. We wouldn't need the Bible if Adam and Eve hadn't eaten the fruit in the garden. It would be irrelevant because we would have that direct communication and relationship with God. But God has given us the Bible, and the Bible, of course, is about one thing, and that is the gospel. His son, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Apostle Paul, on numerous occasions, we read, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is speaking so clearly about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, that even though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be clung to, but rather, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even though, as we can use the terminology he uses in Colossians, even though he is the image of the invisible God in whom all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, he became the second Adam, the second man for us, in order to reconcile us to our Heavenly Father, our God. And so that leaves us with the simple question, who are you? Who are you? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that we have before us today. We thank you for this truth that tells us who we really are. That tells us that we have a unique dignity because you have created us in your image and your likeness. And with that comes the privilege of a relationship. But that only comes through the gospel. It only comes in knowing you and your son, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for the gospel, Lord. We thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.